to cut it this close, but got here on time. So the lack of visiting that we got, that we missed before services, we'll just make up with afterwards. It's good to see all of you. Good to see such a big group. And boy, some of you, we go way back. The Coopers, I was a little squirt teenager when we first met in Houston, probably, I don't know, when did you start coming to church there? 64, so I was 12 years old. And we've known each other for a long time. And the Hoyers, I missed you moved here, apparently. How long have you been here? Oh, so I didn't miss it by much. Well, welcome to Texas. You know, just lots of familiar faces, and it's good to be back here. It's been, my wife and I were thinking about it, it's been 12 years since we've been to San Antonio. So I hope we can make it down here a little more often and be able to spend a little time, you know. And we have to be back tomorrow for a wedding tomorrow afternoon in Dallas, so we won't be able to spend any time here, but certainly like to be able to come back. We don't have much to report from the Caribbean or Florida right now. In the car coming here, my wife saw there was an update. It said from Cagua Caribbean. I presume that was Mr. Hampton. And he said that the hurricane had missed St. Kitts. We have brethren in St. Kitts. He said it also skirted a little south of Freeport and Nassau, Bahamas, which are two other places where we have brethren. But we haven't heard much. And there's still a member on one of the other islands that we have not heard from. We don't have much to report out of Florida either. All services have been canceled today in Florida. Many of the members and the ministry have evacuated. So as soon as we get that information, we'll be passing it on to you. We will probably try to arrange either the regular in accord on Thursday night or a special in accord as we had last week if we need to. But we'll certainly try to keep everybody up to date. And you know what it was like sitting here a few weeks ago wondering the effects that you might have here, and thankfully you did not have much here. Yesterday I read an article in the Washington Post with, of course, Irma heading towards South Florida, and this article recounted the Labor Day hurricane of 1935. I'd not been familiar with that hurricane. It was before they gave names to hurricane. They just call it the Labor Day hurricane of 1935. It was the nation's first Category 5 hurricane. And it struck the Florida Keys. It said with winds 200 to 250 miles an hour, which is hard to imagine, and a 15-foot storm surge. Hundreds died. Among them were over 200 World War I veterans who were working on building the highway linking the Keys. Now, that storm had first been detected in late August, 5 days before Labor Day. It was expected to pass between Key West and Havana, but even as late as the morning and early afternoon on Labor Day, they were still getting updates from the U.S. Weather Service that this storm really would not pose much of a problem. But as a result, they did not order evacuations. But by late afternoon, things were worsening. And the government authorities had a new question that they had to answer. When should they send a train into the Keys to rescue all of those people? They had already prepared for that. As they had sent workers down there, they had a backup plan of a train to go and to bring these veterans back to the mainland. But they kept waiting and delaying, and it was much later than until late in the afternoon, when the hurricane was clearly on track for the Keys, that they decided to send the train. But by then it was too late. The train got there, and many veterans boarded that train, but a storm, the storm that came in, swept it off the tracks, and virtually everybody on the train was killed. One report said hundreds of people of all sexes, ages, callings, and physical conditions were either killed outright by objects propelled by the wind and surging water, or were drowned when they became trapped in collapsing buildings or entangled in lime trees and mangrove branches. There's a man who wrote a book titled Florida's Hurricane History. And of this hurricane, he said, bureaucratic red tape and an apparent lack of concern delayed the train's departure. But several days later, on September 9th, the New York Times reported that the official government report declared that negligence played no part in the failure to evacuate the veterans. The article's headline in the New York Times, the headline was, Hurricane Deaths Laid to Act of God. Act of God. You hear this term, act of God, sometimes in the wake of hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes and things like that. And it's pretty commonly used at such times. There have been some people who've never really focused on that term until their insurance agent points out the fine print in their policy that their home damage is not covered because it was an act of God. Act of God is a legal phrase. It's in many insurance policies. Another article that I read yesterday about this said, technically, an act of God is defined as a manifestation, especially of a violent or destructive natural force, such as a lightning strike or an earthquake, that is beyond human power to cause, prevent, or control. Now, under that general definition, it said, most large storms, such as tornadoes and hurricanes, would be considered acts of God. However, legally, an act of God must be impossible to predict or anticipate. And this article said that's good news for the residents of Texas because we anticipated the hurricanes. We've been anticipating Irma now for over a week. And simply not just these specific hurricanes, but because everybody along the Gulf lives in an area that is likely to receive a hurricane at some point. Cities have created building codes. They anticipate, they know that hurricanes will sooner or later come. And so it says, for those who live with where hurricanes are often a fact of life, they are not considered an act of God. Therefore, insurance companies are bound to cover your damages. The sermon title today is Acts of God. Now we're going to get into some scripture, but I want to lay a little more groundwork as to this whole concept. A few years ago, you remember Typhoon Hainan that hit the Philippines. We were very concerned at that time. I was reading an article on that, an online news report. And like with online news reports, a lot of times they have places at the end for people to comment. Somebody commented at the end of that article. They wrote this, another act of God. As usual, mankind will have to clean up and suffer for God's doings. Then again, many will thank God for saving the ones that his actions did not destroy. It makes no sense. Well, that's obviously written by a cynic, probably an anti-religion cynic. But every time you see something like this and you read about acts of God, that does create a conundrum. How do you see it? Did God cause it? Does God spare some? What is God doing in all these acts that are supposedly laid to him? Now, as I researched this a few years ago, I saw something else. Came across this that was rather humorous, but it makes a very important point. I don't know who wrote it. I would give credit to where credit is due, but I don't know the author. But he wrote this. He said, I recently purchased a new cell phone and a new cell phone plan from T-Mobile. I hope nobody works for T-Mobile, but it could have been any company. When the salesman was going on about why I can't use my phone in the shower or something like that, I was leafing through the 9-page contract I was about to sign. I came across a clause that went something like this. T-Mobile, the carrier, is not responsible for any damages arising from, and then a whole bunch of things. Or, and here's the phrase, an act of God. An act of God. Now, I've heard about this God fellow, and apparently he keeps up with the times if he's in a cell phone contract. I stopped the saleswoman mid-sentence and asked, "What do you mean by an act of God phrase?" She just laughed and said, "Well, the company is covering its back." "From what?" I asked. "What would constitute an act of God? And whose God are we talking about? Isn't it sort of presumptuous of T-Mobile? What if I worship more than one God? Does it cover the acts of the God of plenty, but not the acts of the sun god?" She tried to change the subject, and I let her, which was stupid of me. What I want to know is, what is an act of God? And why would he be messing with my cell phone? I feel like T-Mobile needs to be more clear on these things. They didn't throw in a clause about if you have a bad case of the Mondays or if you're a klutz. So why are they so religious? What if the devil breaks your phone? Was there a clause in here about acts of the devil? You'd think the devil was more likely to go around destroying phones than God is. I always thought the devil created cell phones, really. Not because I hate cell phones, you see, but because of those "Can You Hear Me Now?" commercials. They make me want to hold his head underwater for 10 minutes. "Can you hear me now?" Why do most insurance companies why do most insurance policies exclude acts of God? Excuse me if I'm wrong, but acts of God as seen by insurance companies include such things as earthquakes, floods, volcanic eruptions, lightning strikes, landslides, avalanches, etc. So if the Creator God is so benevolent, why is it that those in the insurance business refuse to insure against his acts? In saying this, I realize that it's simply a way for them to escape large claims for the catastrophes that are caused by these things. But why call them acts of God? That's my question. He goes on to say, as an atheist, even an atheist can ask a good question now and then. As an atheist, I don't believe there is a God. So if any of these things befall me, why should I not be able to claim it? Would they say at the insurance company that it was an act of whatever? So then we who don't hold any religious beliefs are being discriminated against in the name of those who believe in a malignant entity who does these things to us. I guess that if you suffered a loss and the insurance company refuses to pay on the grounds that the event is an act of God, take them to court. Let them demonstrate the existence of God, along with demonstrating God's malicious intent directed toward the plaintiff and his personal property. And if they cannot demonstrate such, they should pay the claim. It's a little humorous. It's a little cynical. But the point of this article is right. His question is, why do we call these acts of God? Why are they called acts of God? Why do journalists, insurance company, even the courts of the land, describe certain bad events with that phrase? A few years ago, in a newspaper article, there was an explosion in British Columbia. And the newspaper article said, BC Gas said a blast that killed two people in Summerland last June was an act of God and likely won't happen again. Well, that's something put together, isn't it? It was an act of God, and we don't think it's going to happen again. Well, how would they know the likelihood of whether or not God will do something? It's a big question. Continuing, a company spokesman said, BC Gas believes that its pipeline is safe, reliable, and doesn't pose any danger to customers. Now think about that. Our pipeline is safe, reliable, and doesn't pose a danger. Therefore, if something bad does happen, which it did, it killed two people at this explosion, it must be somebody else's fault. It has to be somebody else's fault. And that's where we bring God into the picture. That's where we bring God into the picture. It's an act of God. So when you take it and look at this, so what's whoever named it that to begin with? God is out there blowing people up? That was an act of God? Why do we call it that, especially when there's no indication that God was involved at all? But there it was in the newspaper. It raises another question. Do you ever notice when something really good happens? Is that ever labeled as an act of God? If we found a cure for cancer tomorrow, would we go around saying, would you hear it on the news, it was an act of God? Or would it be an act of science and research and good chemistry and medicine and all of that? Would God get the credit if there was a cure for cancer? I seriously doubt it. Probably some people would express appreciation. It's luck, it's chance, or man's great accomplishment. But God gets the credit for these tragedies. Now, in all fairness, I have seen researchers pointing out that a lot of suffering, a lot of human suffering, is being caused needlessly, not by what we can ever call an act of God, but actually by acts of human beings. Sometimes the actions go way in advance of the actual disaster. But if you try to say, here's the cause, what caused this, you have to pin that on acts of man. For example, in 1998, Hurricane Mitch killed 15,000 people in Central America. 15,000 people. Most were not killed by flooding or by the wind or the rain. They were killed by mudslides. Why were there mudslides? It's because of years of the very poor people going into the cities to try to make a living and building their houses on the steep slopes of these mountains. They cut down the trees to make room to live. They live on unstable ground. And when rain comes, the mud slides. In some ways, sometimes in very horrific manners. That was an act of man. It's acts of human beings. Another thing, 40 out of the 50 fastest growing cities on earth are built in earthquake zones. 50 out of the 40 fastest growing cities on earth are built in earthquake zones. People go to those areas to try to make a living. And when an earthquake happens, the suffering is far worse than it would have been had not humans been choosing to live there. They place themselves in harm's way. So when you look around the world, yes, humanity is suffering. People are suffering. There's going to be a lot of suffering this weekend. There is suffering in Houston. It happens all the time. And when humans suffer, in our suffering, we try to figure out why. We ask these questions. Why did this happen? Or why doesn't that happen? And in very difficult times, it seems that people are forced to try to understand what's happening in life. We have seen for years in the church, going back for decades, whenever a 9/11 happens, whenever a Katrina hits, whenever a war breaks out in the Middle East, we see a spike in request for literature. People want to know, is this it? Is this a sign of the end? Then a few weeks go by and the spike goes back down to normal. Life goes back to normal. But in the moment, they're asking, why? What is going on? Where is God? What is God doing? Why does God allow suffering? Is there life after death? Is this the time of the end? What's going to happen? Those are tough questions. They're important questions. They're very important questions because they address some of the core issues of life. They are important. It's important for humans to stop every now and then and ask, why is it this way? Why are things going on this way? And people need answers. Now, when they write for that literature, we try to give them things that will say, yes, there are reasons why things are happening. There is a reason why there is suffering in the world. And as we explain all of those things, we try to help people understand there is a chemistry going on. It is not simply acts of God. There are combinations of acts of God, acts of man, and acts of the devil. There are many actions taking place in the affairs of this earth. So how do we distinguish? How do we make a distinguishment between what is an act of God? What is an act of man? What is an act of the devil? And how important is that? What do you go to as your foundational basis for being able to explain this to somebody? What is your foundation to being able to explain acts of God, acts of humans, and acts of Satan, whether it's in the past or the present or the future? Do you have a framework in your mind that gives you an instant resource for understanding and explaining the principles that answer those questions? The answer is yes, we do. We do have such a framework. We have an outline that is readily available to us that helps us understand the acts of man, Satan, and God. Brethren, we are coming into a season of the year which puts our minds on certain acts of God. This season of the year that we are coming into, we are going to have 10 specific days set aside by God and designed for us to focus our minds on and wrap our minds around acts of God that we know are acts of God. Not something that some human labels or mislabels, but something that God says, these are going to be my actions. In addition to those 10 days we have coming, we right now can look back on 8 days that we've already kept this year, spent wrapping our minds around some of the acts of God in the past and in the present. We've spent this time, God tells us, to look at what he has already done, what he is doing, and what he is going to do. As we look at trumpets, atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Last Great Day, we see in those acts of God. But in the full understanding of what they mean, we also see not only acts of God, but we see acts of man, and we see acts of the devil. We understand this. It's critical information. And through the meaning of these festivals, we not only see what is coming, but we also are given understanding as to why. It's important to always see the why behind the what. The why behind the what. It's not just what is coming, but why is it coming? What are the events? What's the reason for this? For example, as we go through the meaning of trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets, that deals with the events that lead up to and surround and immediately follow the return of Christ. And we can read about things that are going to happen in the physical world, things that are going to happen in the spirit world, things that are going to happen in the minds and hearts of human beings, things that are going to happen to the saints, things that are going to happen that God is doing. And then 2 weeks later, through the Feast of Tabernacles, we will be looking at other acts of God. Things that he says, here are some actions that I'm going to take. We will read messages or read scriptures and hear messages about things that God says he's going to do. How he'll change the natural world. Rainfall, for example. Deserts blossoming. The nature of animals changing. And he will also change, most importantly, the nature of human beings. And we will read about these things. And these are all acts of God. Especially the greatest being that metamorphosis of human beings as we come to understand to repent, to change, and to be converted. God tells us, these are some of the actions I'm going to take. And those are wonderful things. But by the time we get to the feast, we will have also looked at the Day of Atonement, which also shows us some acts of God, but it also brings into the picture that we need to understand of the acts of another spirit being that exists today, and the resulting acts of man that are tied in with the acts of this spirit being. And that is really important to understanding why the world is the way it is. We can't understand those things without that framework. We know these things. I'm not telling you things here. I really doubt there's anybody here who's hearing this for the very first time. You've heard it. You know it. How important is that, to have that knowledge? We know these things through the holy days and the festivals that God gives us. Now, let me illustrate in a little more detail. Things that tell us the why behind the what. Trumpets offers a really good example of explaining how the acts of God, how the acts of the devil, how the acts of people interweave. Some cause others. Some actions lead to other actions. Revelation 11, we see a verse here that summarizes why God is going to have to act in a certain way. God is going to have to act in a certain way for a certain reason. In the context, you read about what is going to happen. There are various events called seals, trumpets, plagues, all of these things leading up to the return of Christ. But this verse explains why. Let's begin in verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great." And then notice the last part of this verse. "And should destroy those who destroy the earth." The reason why God has to do this, his wrath is coming, and God does have wrath. But not for no reason. God has very good reason why. There are things that push him to the point where he acts. The very worst scenario that humans have ever seen is going to come just before Christ returns. There will be terrible conditions that exist between humans and humans, between humans and God. There will be horrific situations there, and it's going to culminate when an act of God is going to include destroying those who would destroy the earth. God has to act, or he said the actions of humans are going to destroy everything. Now he's going to step in. It will take an act of God to stop some of the acts of man. He has to step in. Now, people will not see God doing this for their benefit. Their action will be to respond in anger. They will blaspheme God because, very simply, they will be deceived. If you could rank human nature, the destructive force of human nature, the same way we rank hurricanes, this is going to be a Category 5 situation with human nature. It's going to be the worst storm we have ever seen. It'll be the worst. Now, many other human actions, acts of man, will be leading up to this. God will be doing some actions of his own during this time leading up. For example, he is going to place two men in a position on the earth where they can witness to the whole world about what is happening and why it's happening and what people need to do. For 3.5 years, he will have placed them there. He will have given them supernatural power to carry out this message and to demonstrate what is going on. He will be bringing about some of the other actions we read in chapter 6 through 9 here of Revelation. There'll be a lot of physical events that will be taking place, ranging from natural forces to destructive warfare that is coming on. The most telling event, though, that really describes the mindset of humanity is found in chapter 9, when it describes some of the acts of man. A lot of things will be happening. There will be all sorts of actions going on from different sources. But humans will have their own actions. And part of that action is going to be a way of thinking. And it says in chapter 9, verse 20, "But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent." Now, repentance is a choice. They will have been told what to do by the two witnesses. The message will be loud and clear, but they will choose not to repent. There will be an attitude. They did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. This whole mindset of humanity, along with all of these things going on, they will also be acting in choosing not to respond to God. That's going to be the most important thing. They will not repent. So there will be actions of God's servants, not just the two witnesses, but he will have other servants, the saints, going on at the same time. But the world as a whole will be very telling. The world as a whole will refuse to listen, to repent. If you have 144,000 and a great multitude that come out of tribulation, that sounds like a lot. 144,000 is really just a drop in the bucket of the world's population. And even a multitude that we can't number that will be responding will still be a drop in the bucket compared to the billions who will not repent, the mindset of most of the world. What we are finding here in Revelation is just a few more details added to what Christ himself said when he said, unless those days were shortened, there'd be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. By an act of God, in order to save the earth, Christ is going to step in and destroy those whose acts would destroy the earth, and his plan will continue to unfold. Where do we find this knowledge? It's summarized in the meaning of the holy days. Each holy day showing a step, the big picture of what is going to be coming to pass. They explain the acts of God, and they also explain the acts of man and the acts of the devil behind them. Let's stop and consider something else right here, though. The only thing that we have considered so far are the acts of God and man in the future. Okay, that's going to happen somewhere out there. Keep in mind, if you are told something that's going to happen in the future, doesn't that give you an opportunity to respond to the knowledge that you've been given? If you know what's going to happen, then you can consider that, and you can consider, what am I going to do with that now? Between now and then, what am I going to do? Human nature is very fascinating. You see it on display right now. You saw it a couple of weeks ago. You see, because we have such tremendous technology today, a week ago, we were told, there's something bad that's going to happen. Something wicked this way comes. Now you have people, the majority I would say, that probably say, hey, I'm getting out of here. I'm going to do something. Other people will say, well, I'm going to stay, but I'm going to board up my houses. I'm going to fortify what I have here. But they are doing, you may say, well, they should leave, and they may say, I don't need to leave, but they are doing something. Then you have other people who just say, well, I'm going to ride it out. I think I'll be okay. That's a hurricane. Here in the Bible, we have an early warning that's available to anybody who owns a Bible. You can read it right here. We've just read it. Humanity has been given a warning, both of what God will do and what man will do. And the majority of people look at these things and just say, well, that's interesting. You just never can understand Revelation, can you? How many people read this and say, I'm going to evacuate my way of living? I'm going to evacuate. I'm going to get out of a way of life that has been leading to this destruction. I'm going to change. I'm going to get out of sin. I'm going to evacuate. I'm going to go to a safe place. I'm going to start doing what God tells me to do. I'm going to act now because I know these actions are coming. These things are going to come. Why do people ignore the knowledge that God has given? Well, that question brings up another very important element to the picture. If we're going to explain why suffering, if we're going to explain all these actions, we have to look at the complete picture. That too is one that is featured in understanding the holy days. Now let's go to John 8 to lead into this. In John 8, we read here, it's a very long discourse that Jesus had with a crowd of people. And it brings to light something that's really, really important to understand in terms of actions that we see in the world, what has happened, what is going to happen. Now we'll start with the statement, and then we'll give that statement some context. John 8 and verse 44. John 8, 44. Deep into this conversation, Jesus makes this statement. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father, you want to do. Now that's a very strong statement. What he is saying is, there is a devil, and there are thoughts, and there are desires, and there are ways of behaving that the devil has. And he says, people basically want to do the same thing. Because the devil is a spiritual father in this world. He goes on to say, he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. For he is a liar and the father of it. Now, this was a very strong statement. If you look at somebody and say, you're of your father, the devil, and you're looking them in the eye and pointing a finger at them, you're going to get a reaction. You will get a reaction. He got one. They did not react very nicely or very kindly. What is interesting is that the context of this statement, if you go back to the beginning of the chapter, it tells the story of an event that took place. We're very familiar with this. It was the woman taken in adultery. Now, sometimes we stop at the end of that story. But if you continue reading, you will realize that this whole conversation that fills up the rest of chapter 8 took place immediately after that event with the woman taken in adultery. In other words, it started a ball rolling of this long conversation with her accusers, And there was a debate with the Pharisees that begins in verse 13. And there were other people who were observing. And apparently other people then came into view and to listen to this conversation, because there were many people drawn into this discussion as time goes on. I won't read through everything, but eventually it comes to verse 30. And picking up there, it says, "As he spoke these words, many believed in him. And Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him." Now understand, he's talking to an audience that right now, they're believing in him. They like him. They've been seeing some things, hearing some things. It's not a bad environment to be talking. But this is going to change. This sort of non-hostile environment is going to change very quickly, because through this discussion, he's going to have a very honest, direct confrontation with some truths that would challenge whether they would really believe him and follow him or not. Some hard sayings, some hard, tough sayings. So this sounds pretty good. In verse 31, those who believed in him, by the end of the chapter, this group will turn on him. Some are going to pick up rocks and try to stone him, and he has to flee for his life. So this statement in verse 44 that we just read, "You are of your father the devil," is part of a conversation that begins back in verse 13 and includes many people who at one point believed in him. Picking it up back in verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you shall be made free?" That's really a ridiculous statement they made. "We've never been in bondage to anybody." Don't you remember the Babylonians? Do you not understand where you are right now? And the Romans have you under their thumb. You are subject to the Romans. We're not in bondage to anybody. Well, no wonder they couldn't understand that they were in bondage to sin, which is where he was leading them. You are in bondage to sin. Here is your way to get out. Here's your way, he was going to tell them. You'll know the truth and you can get out of sin. You can evacuate. Their first reaction, "No, we don't need to do that. We're not really in danger." In verse 45, we read a statement. He said, "Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." You remember A Few Good Men, the movie? If anybody ever saw that movie, you can't forget the line where Jack Nicholson, this army fellow, is on the stand, and the prosecutor just tells him, "We want the truth," and he leans forward and he yells back at him, "You can't handle the truth. You can't handle the truth." That's a pivotal point in that movie, and it's a pivotal point here in what Christ is saying. "Because I tell you the truth, you can't handle it. You don't believe me. You don't want to believe me." And the point is, it's tough for people to handle truth. Winston Churchill said one time, "Men occasionally stumble over the truth, but most pick themselves up and hurry off as though nothing happened." And that too is true. It's a very common fact of man. And here they stumble onto the truth. They were just going about their daily routine, and all of a sudden they're listening to this man, the Messiah, explain to them some things that if they would have just listened and responded, would have changed their lives. But they had to accept, they had to be willing to change their way of thinking. This is why verse 44 is so critical. He's telling them why it is difficult to act according to the truth, because there is a God of this world. There is a God of this world, and he is powerful. And that's the God that we have known. That's the God that we have served. And they've lived their lives influenced by their father, the devil. And he told them, it is hard to understand and believe the truth. But I'm telling you the truth. The truth of God has always been countered by the lies of the devil. This verse is very important to understanding acts of men. Acts of men. It's also pivotal in understanding some of the acts of God that we are going to see in the future. He's explaining an element here about the acts of the devil. He was telling him, here's how the devil acts. And because the devil acts this way, that's the way humans act. And there's a way that God acts. The guy writing about the cell phone plan did have a legitimate point. Why don't we call bad things acts of the devil? Why do we call them acts of God? Are there acts of the devil in life today? Verse 44 talked about murder, lying. He's the father of it. When there's a murder, when there is hatred, spiritual murder, when there is lying, every time somebody takes an action like that, it creates a reaction in other people. Other people then have to act. They have to decide, how am I going to act in response to what has happened here? See, it all ties together. Human actions affect other people. Satan's actions affect us. Satan set off a chain of actions when he told the first lie to a human being. When he worked on Eve, she acted. First, she acted in her mind. That's where it was. She acted in her mind. She had a reaction when she listened to him. She was confronted with, will I act in such a way that I will believe God, or will I not believe God? It was a mental action. By listening to Satan's lies, her reaction went from, God said not to eat, there is no way I will eat, over to mentally thinking, acting a different way. You know, he's right. That tree is pretty. That tree is desired to make one wise. She started acting in her mind, began thinking in a way that then led to a physical act. She chose. She ate. Then what did she do? She gave to her husband. He acted. One thing led to another. Then they hid. Then they lied to God. And eventually, their actions led to, yes, an act of God. God acted and put them out of the garden. That was an act of God. The disaster was in their actions, though. The disaster was in Satan's actions. It did not take long for other actions to take place. It did not take long, really, being cut off from God, for somebody else to reflect the mind of Satan. Their son. The first murder then took place. A brother killing a brother. But before that happened, there were other acts of man that were going on in the mind of Cain. Jealousy, envy, greed, hatred. He started acting in a certain way in his mind, thinking. And that led to a physical action. And all of those actions were acts of the devil, because it was his thinking that got into their thinking. That's what Jesus was saying very simply. He said, understand these things. And then each action sets in motion consequences. And all those consequences result in other actions of human beings. Actions always leave a trail of consequences. And those things can last for a long time. God allowed it. That's right. He allowed it. He allowed people to choose. For the most part, he said, okay, if you want to do it that way, go ahead. That started leading to things spiraling out of control. It led to one of the worst times in history, which resulted in another act of God. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. Notice something very quickly here that illustrates the cause and effect nature of some of the acts of God. The Bible is very plain. Yes, there are acts of God. But we have to be very careful to distinguish what they are and why they happen. In Genesis 6, in verse 17, God told Noah, "Behold, I myself am bringing the flood of waters on the earth." He did not say, you know, there's going to be a flood. He said, I'm going to do this one. I am going to do this one. Does God cause every flood? Does God cause every hurricane? No, of course not. He does not cause these things. This was not a local flood, though, that happened because of some natural weather systems. This was not a combination of some low fronts and some high fronts and some warm water in the Gulf and hurricane season. Those things happen. They happen all the time. This, he said, I myself am going to act. I'm going to cause this. Now, some people say, well, that's not nice. Look at God. Why would he do this? Critics hold this up as one of the terrible acts of God. How can you worship a God who does this sort of thing? Critics will say. They put the blame on his shoulders. But back up a little bit to verse 5. We have to understand the acts of man that precipitated this act of God. In verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Physically, spiritually, mentally, it was corrupt. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. He was grieved over the actions of human beings. They had taken life that he had created and designed to be beautiful and with a rich purpose, and it totally corrupted it and turned it into what we read in verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. This is what was going on. These were acts of men. They did not want God. In verse 13, God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. That sort of sounds like what we read in Revelation 11, doesn't it? I will destroy those who destroy the earth. Very similar language. Christ said, as it was in the days of Noah, also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Certain conditions caused by the acts of men. They're going to come around again to this terrible state. These are just what I've read to you in Genesis 6 here and relating the story of Adam and Eve. Those are just two of what is a running commentary in the Bible about acts of Satan and acts of men, and then acts of God. It's throughout the Bible, and Christ was telling everyone in John 8 that Satan's nature and his actions are absolutely critical to understand in the whole scheme of humanity. You are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer. He does not stand in the truth. He is a liar and the father of it. And yet God gets the blame. God gets the blame when things go bad. Why didn't you do something? Why did you allow this? Why didn't you stop that? God gets the blame. Brethren, this book of truth explains it. It explains in a very clear way what is going on in the world and the various levels of responsibility for what we see happening. The things that we see have causes. Somebody has to take the responsibility. And the Bible explains exactly what is going on. Okay. What is the relevance for us today? What's in it for me? We have to tune in to WIIFM very often. WIIFM, what's in it for me? What does it mean for us? Well, let's go to Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs 29. Let me give you a little quiz. Give you a little pop quiz here. Fill in the blank. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people blank. What do people do when they do not have prophetic vision? This is a proverb that is so important to understand. When people lack vision, what do they do? Proverbs 29:18. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. That's interesting, isn't it? Why didn't he say where there is no prophetic vision, people go to bed and they just don't know what's going to happen tomorrow? It's more than that. This tells us something about cause and effect and the way life works. The margin of the New King James says, where there is no prophetic vision. You know, in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1, it speaks of the time when Samuel was coming on the scene, and it says, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. There are times in human history when the word of the Lord is rare and there is no widespread revelation. And when you lack revelation, when you lack prophetic vision, people do something. They cast off restraint. They cast off restraint. We need prophetic vision. Why? To stay restrained. Now, how does that work? How does that work? Well, I think I could ask it in a way that everybody in this room can understand. I could ask, does your life need to be restrained in any way? It's a very simple question. Do you need to restrain your life in any way? What do you need to be restrained from? Do you need to be restrained? Do I need to be restrained? What from? Restrained from what? What do people cast off restraint of? What are they casting off that has previously restrained them? What are we talking about here? Well, I think everybody in here could answer, absolutely. I need to restrain my life from sin. I need to be restrained from sinning. You may think of specific things, or you may think of sin in general, but the answer is yes, we need to be restrained from the very thing Christ was talking about in John 8. From the thinking, the lust, the actions of the devil. Now, he tells us that there's a connection between seeing the future and being restrained. What's the connection? This is what's in it for us. What summarizes for us today, more than anything else in our lives, the prophetic vision of the future? Is it not the holy days? Is it not what we are going to be thinking about in trumpets, atonement, tabernacles, and last great day? You want to talk about prophetic vision. That's the big picture. There are lots of prophecies, and there are a lot of interesting things But the big picture that God gives us through the holy days is the greatest prophetic vision you can think of. The package of everything that is coming is what we stake our lives on, our hopes on. To understand that there is hope for humanity. To understand that Christ is going to return. That Satan's going to be put away. That humanity will have a chance to reconcile. That we can be part of changing the world. And that perhaps the greatest vision of all humanity is going to have a chance to be resurrected, to have their opportunity to live and to follow God. What value is that to us? How did that change our lives when we came to understand that? When we go through situations in life of difficulty and we can put our eyes on that, what value is that to us? What is that knowledge worth? Where would you be without it? What God has given us in that way, that prophetic vision, this proverb tells us that it changes our lives now. Everything that we're looking forward to, it hasn't come yet, but it's already changed your life. The things we're going to picture in the coming holy days, they have not yet occurred, but they've already changed your life because you have restrained yourself to follow what God says. Because you understand, if I follow God, I will be part of that picture. I'll be part of what is coming. This isn't just vision for vision's sake. It's not knowledge that he gives us that makes us some kind of special insight that other people don't have, therefore we're special. No, it's not that at all. It's knowledge that has been given so that we will restrain our actions, restrain our thoughts from going the way of the world, going the way of Satan. In other words, what it is saying is that now we've talked about the acts of God, the acts of the devil, the acts of man, but eventually we come down to the acts of you, the acts of me. We're not talking about mankind in general, because when you follow this, there are acts of God, there are acts of the devil, there are acts of humans around me, and then there are my actions. Here's where it gets real. There are my actions. We personalize it. How will I act? Brethren, the Bible is very clear. Where there is no revelation, if you lack prophetic vision, people, they don't restrain themselves according to God. They figure out whatever they want to live. Let me ask you this. As you look around at the world today, as you think about the world, what are you observing? How is restraint working today in the world? Where are we going? I see some gray hairs here. When you look back on the last 40, 50, 60, hey, I see some young adults too. If you look back on the last 10, 20 years, how are we doing with restraint? How's that working out for us in the world today? Are we becoming more restrained to do better on things morally? Or is the world casting off restraints? I think you're seeing the world becoming unbuckled. You know, there's nothing to restrain. More and more lack of restraint. In a world like that, the people of God have to keep very focused. The people of God have to be very committed to staying the course of what is right, what is wrong. Because the more the world becomes unrestrained, the more options there are. It's just simply made easier to live an unrestrained life. And that's dangerous. That's dangerous. Prophetic vision is incredibly important to us. Prophetic vision is what is so important. That's one of the major reasons why the festivals of God are so central to our lives. Why God said, do this every year. He does not say, hey, once every 10 years, we're going to have a big convention. No, it's every year. I want you to go through this cycle. Keep it in mind. Keep it tight. Keep it close to the vest. Keep it close to the heart of why you're doing this. This is so important of what God is doing, what he's working out here, what his actions are. It grounds us on the fundamental issues of salvation, reminds us, live this way, because here's what's coming. God is going to act. God has some big acts coming. You know, when you start thinking about it this way, you begin to see that the meaning that God has revealed through the holy days is pervasive in the Bible. Even if he never mentions the holy days at all, we have an understanding because of that. The holy days and festivals may not be specifically mentioned, but the subject matter falls under that. Let's take a look at John, 1 John rather, 1 John 3 and verse 1. 1 John 3, 1. Bearing in mind this big picture, that it's the festivals of God that give us, yes, prophetic vision of what lies ahead, but they also give us vision of what has happened. And the world is just as blind as to what has happened in the past, too, as it is to what's going to come. The holy days, the festivals of God, give us insight to all of that. Notice this, 1 John 3 and verse 1. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. First of all, it was an act of God that we should be called little children. That was an act of God. For us to be sitting here as a child of God, it was an act of God to be called. It was an act of God to be brought to repentance. What does Romans say? It's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. Those were acts of God. It's an act of God that imparts his Holy Spirit. It was an act of God that his mercy spared our lives. You know, in that sense, just in that phrase, being called children of God has a lot to do with what we consider at the Passover. It also talks about in verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Doesn't mention anything here about the Feast of Trumpets, but is this not what the Feast of Trumpets is all about? When we see him, he is going to return. We're going to be changed. We'll be like him. That's all about trumpets. Verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him. How did we get that hope? What would we call it in another verse? In Proverbs 29:18, we would call it prophetic vision. We would say, oh yes, now I know what's coming. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. What does purifying oneself remind you of? That's Days of Unleavened Bread, isn't it? Isn't that all about the Days of Unleavened Bread? Purifying, putting sin out? You see, they all tie together. We have this hope because of what is coming, trumpets, and we behave in a certain way now. Unleavened bread. We purify our lives now because we have prophetic vision. And prophetic vision is emphasized by the holy days. Verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Again, we reflect on this in the Passover. Verse 6. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Continuing on a Days of Unleavened Bread theme here about putting sin out. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Any sinfulness traces its source back to acts of the devil. Where do we find out about Satan's fate? Day of Atonement. God is going to take care of the God of this world and thus lead to the reconciliation of humanity with God. It's prophetic vision. We understand it through atonement. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now he introduces another element here of the God living in us. Feast of Pentecost. And it goes on, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Who are the children of God today? Where are they? They are those upon whom God has given his Spirit. They are in his church. That's heart and core of the Feast of Pentecost. We have this message through here, again, that we understand because we can put it in its framework that is provided by the festivals of God. Take a look at Titus. Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, for some reason, God appeared to us. God chose to call us. By his graciousness, by the grace of God, we've had our minds open to understand this act of God that was extended toward us individually. Every Passover, we consider the grace of God with deep gratitude. Plus, we are taught, verse 12, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That sounds like restraining ourselves, right? Don't cast off restraint. Restrain our lives to live in this way. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking for. Feast of Trumpets theme. Verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. You have in this elements of Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost all wrapped into one. Going on into chapter 3, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Again, live a certain way, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Restrain your lives because you've got the vision of where you're going to. Verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. These things cause problems. And where does it come from? Verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. This was not acts of men, but it was acts of God that brought us here. According to his mercy, this act of God. Verse 6, whom he poured out, the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Pentecost, meaning. Verse 7, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see, just through these few verses here, a blend of what God has done in the past, what he is doing right now, where it's going to lead. All of this is wrapped up looking to eternal life and restraining our lives to live and behave like God. All of these things are so visionary. They are absolutely visionary. What is coming, and therefore we have commitment to conform our lives to his standard. Verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. Why do we repeat these things every year? God says, I want my people to have this continually affirmed. We need this affirmation in the world in which we live in, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So one of the ways that God has us confirm these things is by having us keep his festivals and holy days over and over. Keep the big picture. Understand the acts of God. Understand the acts of men. Understand the acts of Satan, so that we live right all year long. Not just living right in their season, but living right all year long. It's so important. You know, to quote Churchill once again, Churchill said one time, the farther back we can look, the further ahead we're likely to see. The farther back we can look, the farther ahead we're likely to see. God has given us the ability to see all the way to the beginning. Through his truth, we understand humanity. We understand what is going on. And then we can see the future. And when we have that kind of vision, we're motivated to live the right way. The very nature of his holy days are visionary. They are visionary, and that helps us immensely. Brethren, that phrase, an act of God, acts of God, that's not a bad phrase. There's nothing wrong with the phrase act of God, but it has to be put in the context of the truth. What really is an act of God? And the best place to start with the truth is understanding the festivals, the holy days that God has given us. Someday, that term, acts of God, will be something that everybody looks at in a very positive way. It'll only be positive instead of as a negative. There will be a day in the future when people think about the acts of God, and they'll think about, the act of God when he gave his only begotten son. Now that was an act of God. They'll think about the act of God that led to repentance, led us to repentance. They'll think about the act of God that gave his spirit to humanity. They'll think about the act of God that taught us the way to live. They'll think about the act of God that stopped humanity from destroying itself. They'll think about the act of God that changed the world. They'll think about the act of God that resurrected our loved ones and gave a chance of salvation to every single person. The acts of God we hear about today will not be in cell phone policies or insurance policies or newspaper headlines. Every blessing will be called an act of God. Every blessing will be. And that's where we should be right now. Let me end with the words of one of David's prayers, in which he talked about the acts of God. Psalm 145. And hopefully this can be the thoughts that we carry with us all the time. And as we go into this holy day season, to have these thoughts really renewed and deeply impressed. David said in verse 1, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. We can't even plumb the depths of it. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. The acts of God. This probably means different things. One generation shall praise your works. But one thing we should do is make sure that every generation behind us is told about the acts of God in our lives. You first generation Christians, tell your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren how God acted, what his act was to bring you here, to change your life. Talk about these things. the acts that God did for you. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. And boy, aren't we thankful for that action of God too. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are above all his works, or over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom. We're coming into a time of the year especially that focuses on that. But that should be our mind all the time. Speaking about the glory of God's kingdom, thinking about it, and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all those who are bowed down. That's another act of God, isn't it? When you fall and he picks you up. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. Well, brethren, it's less than 2 weeks before we once again go through this season of festivals that point us to the future and reinstill in us that vision. And then when that's done, God has us start looking to the next season, where we will again think about the past through the Passover and one of the greatest acts of God that we could ever conceive of, him giving his only begotten son for us. And it points us to the future, to understanding in the days of unleavened bread and Pentecost, how we can, through his spirit, overcome the acts of sin, the acts of Satan, the acts of the world. God's festivals and holy days are seasonal, yes, but in their meaning, we find how to live every day. And they keep us motivated. They should keep us motivated to make sure that we act according to the acts of God.